commencing a new series in a book of the Bible, especially when it's going to be done in Sunday night after Sunday night by a variety of preachers, I believe it would be helpful if we take a few moments this evening to chart the course and not just start with chapter 1, verse 1, without saying anything about the background in the Acts of the Apostles and also one or two points that are raised in the other chapters in this letter. Now, this, I believe, should enable us, and I certainly hope it does, enable us to get a grasp of the contemporary situation in when Paul and Silas wrote the letter, and at least in some places, why they wrote as they did. Now, I'll try to do this without majoring on Acts 17, because that's not really our passage for study, or without encroaching on the later chapters in the first letter to the Thessalonians, and without going into too much detail, I hope. Now, I remember some years ago, we were going out for a meal in a restaurant, and I chose a starter that I thought I'd particularly like. Indeed, it was very enjoyable. But it was on the rather large side, and I'm sorry to say that it kind of spoiled my appetite for the main course, which was to follow, and I couldn't eat it all. Now, in tonight's study, which is partially a starter course for us, I'll try to heed the practical lesson I learned that evening in the restaurant and not give you too much to digest all at one go. When was it written? Approximately AD 50-51. Now, the background to it is in Acts 17. Is it possible to have it on the screen, Alberto, please? Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Thessalonica was, and it still is as far as I know, a prosperous Greek coastal city, which, according to Google Maps, which was not available in Paul's day, is about 4 or 5 days' walking journey north of Athens, the capital of Greece. It's in the province of Macedonia. Now, in New Testament times, it had a population of about 200,000 people. Quite a large city, actually, bigger even than the present-day Dundee, and it was also a centre of idolatrous and immoral worship. Into this, it had a minority Jewish population, which was centred upon a functioning synagogue in the city, and additionally, connected with the synagogue were a number of people of non-Jewish background, Gentile background, who were Greek converts to Judaism, converts from idolatry. And amongst them, we read, there were some prominent women. Now, in verse 2, we learn that Paul spent 3 Sabbaths. How long he was in the city, we don't know, but he spent 3 Sabbaths, covering 3 weeks, in the Thessalonian synagogue, where he's declaring the good news of Jesus being the promised Christ and Messiah. And notice his method here in his ministry described in verses 2 and 3. He was reasoning from the scriptures, that's from the Old Testament. He was explaining or expounding what these scriptures were all about. And he was proving or setting forth their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the Old Testament scriptures all speak. Now, as a result of all of this, it's revealed in verse 4. Some of the Jews in the synagogue were persuaded. Yes, this is it. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one whom Isaiah prophesied. He is the one who Jeremiah spoke about. He is the one whom the psalmist prefigured and all that sort of thing. This is it. The reality has come. Jesus, who was born in the Holy Land and was crucified and dead and buried and rose again from the dead, in Jerusalem. This Jesus is the Messiah fulfilled, prophesied and fulfilled in the Holy Scriptures. Now, they were persuaded and they put their trust, that's their confidence, they put their faith in this Jesus whom Paul proclaimed. But also, not so much, but also in addition, a great number of God-fearing non-Jews believed in Jesus as well, from the Gentile background. As we read, did a number of the women who were referred to earlier. Now, that's a very encouraging response, particularly from three Saturdays ministry in the synagogue. But here's where it comes. In verse 5, there was also a reaction. Note the word jealous is used to describe the attitude and the response of the Jews who rejected Paul's message about Jesus being the promised Messiah and that his death and resurrection were in fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of their own scriptures. The word here translated jealous is capable of a number of meanings, one of which can mean to literally boil over with envy. They were very passionate in the way in which they responded negatively to this message. They didn't just dismiss it, oh, that's a load of rubbish, he's got it wrong. No, they were very passionate in the way in which they rejected. Which Saul of Tarsus, Paul, in an earlier period in his life, was also like that. So in a sense, they had a bad example from Paul, but they probably didn't know this at the time. And it shouldn't surprise us that people, particularly religious people, when they hear that salvation is all about Jesus, his doing and his dying, shouldn't surprise us as it strikes at the heart and core of our own self-righteousness that people should passionately reject us. Nothing new. Remember how it's recorded in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came to his own people and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did, of his own people, who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And also in Mark 15, verse 10, we read that Pontius Pilate perceived that it was due to, and here's the word, envy, a very close relative of jealousy, perceived that it was due to envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up to be crucified and stirred up a crowd asking that Pilate release Barabbas, a convicted murderer, instead of Jesus. You think of the election that day, and it was an election, a referendum. Pilate gave the people the choice. Here's Jesus, whom he found nothing wrong. And here's a convicted murderer. You choose. We'll have Barabbas. But they shouted violently, we want Barabbas. But the chief priests, it was because of envy that they handed him over to Pilate to be crucified. Now, all of this resulted in opposition in Thessalonica to Jesus' people. Those who have come to respond to the message, put their trust in Jesus, believe in him, and not be ashamed or afraid to testify. They're not their own. They belong to him because he has purchased them with his own blood. And we notice in Acts 17, this reaction takes the form of employing a rent-a-mob, grabbing Jason and dragging him before the city authorities. It's a bit like in Dundee being dragged along by an angry mob of ruffians to the city square and being brought before the Lord Provost. And just imagine how we would feel if this happened to us this evening when we leave the building. We don't go away home in our cars, but we're being dragged off to face the authorities for doing what? Doing what we're doing this evening. And that still happens today in certain parts of the world. Now, because of a security bond payment, we read, Jason and the other believers were released And at their insistence, the believers sent Paul and Silas away in the dark of night to another city, verse 10, to Berea. Now, for the infant Christian church in Thessalonica, Christ is their everything. They've staked their everything on him. He's their everything. Remember, they had only 3 weeks preaching, teaching from Paul, but such was their response of faith to his ministry that the Christ whom Paul proclaimed was everything to them, even if it meant, as it did do, severe persecution. All of this sets the scene for our studies in 1 Thessalonians. In this letter, we learn that Timothy had been sent by Paul to Thessalonica in chapter 3, verse 2, and we'll read more about that as we get to chapter 3, where he built up, exhorted, and encouraged, and strengthened the believers there to hold to Christ, hold on to Christ, cling to Christ, even in the midst of the most severe trial and persecution. Timothy did this. And then he returned to Paul, chapter 3, verse 6, with a report of the situation, and hence this letter, which Paul wrote under divine inspiration and sent to these Christian believers, the church in Thessalonica. And as we read this letter and we become familiar with it, and it's well worth reading in a oneer at home, by the way, we discover it's one of the most personal letters that Paul wrote to a specific church. It's not as doctrinally deep as some of his other letters, yet it abounds in clear biblical teaching concerning Christ-honoring belief and behavior. The epistle contains commendations. They were being commended for certain things. It contains reminiscences. Remember when we did this, or we were there when that happened, and so on. It contains counsels. Now, here's what you should do. It contains appeals. Here's what we would like you to do. And it contains corrections. You haven't quite got it right about some aspects of the second coming of Christ. And we'll learn about that also as we get into our studies in a few weeks' time. Well, let's concentrate now. I hope this is not too large a starter and I've ruined your appetite for the rest. Let's concentrate now on the passage we're supposed to be studying, chapter 1. And after the initial greetings, and they're not unimportant, but for the sake of time, I've left them aside. After the initial greetings and assurances of continuing constant prayer support, Paul turns to major on commendations. Now, if this, and we have to use our imagination a bit here, if this Thessalonian congregation had been on the go today and was part of the Free Church of Scotland, it would have had scored very high marks in a forthcoming quinquennial visitation report and probably be the envy of all the other churches in the presbytery. Let's look at these commendations each in turn. Verses 2 to 4, it's faith and loving service. Their work of faith, that is, their work produced by faith, or their faith manifesting itself in work, in their devotion to duty. They were an all hands on deck, sleeves rolled up, ready for action, get on with the work congregation. That's what it says. Genuine faith, according to the Apostle James, is always revealed in work or works. Or, put negatively, faith without works is dead. Their faith was the genuine article. It passes the Apostle James test. Secondly, they're commended for their labor of love. Their labor is motivated. What moved them? What got them going? What enabled them to do this? What stimulated them? Their labor is motivated by love. There's nothing selfish here. They labored for God because they loved God. This reminds us of the teaching of the Lord Jesus in John 14 concerning the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says at least three times in that passage, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And then also in the passage, he gives himself, cites himself as the example. "I obey the Father, that's because I love him." And then he gives the negative side of it. "Those who do not love God do not obey his commands." What better model or example could they ask for? And what better demonstration of their love for Jesus and his people could they do than emulate him in the obedient doing of it? They loved Jesus, and it was a joy and delight to love him and his people by laboring for them, laboring together amongst them. Not slaving. They did not find this a ground for complaining at all. They were delighted to do it. They were motivated by love. Not slaving. That was the error of attitude of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, especially in the NIV translation. He goes to the father when he hears what's been happening about his younger brother, the wastrel who's come back, and the way he's being welcomed and treated and a lavish party. And he says, "All these years I've been slaving for you." That's how he complained to his father. Now we ask ourselves the question, the use of that word slaving, what does that say about the elder brother's attitude to his father? "Not all these years it's been my privilege to be in your house and enjoy all the blessings, all the goodies and everything else of your house. No, all these years I've been slaving for you." That was the attitude of the Pharisees. Now, the Thessalonian Christians were not like the elder brother or the Pharisees. They lived to love, and they love to labor for Jesus, their Lord and Master. Then we read of their steadfastness of hope. If you're using different translations, sometimes there are different words used, but they have the same meaning. They're all synonyms. Their steadfastness of hope, i.e. a sure and steadfast. Hands up all those who have been in the Boys' Brigade. That's the motto. Sure and steadfast, spelt in the old authorised version way without the A in it. Yeah, steadfast. Right, sure and steadfast. A cheerful certainty of attitude and forward-looking assurance of success inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We think of the hymn, don't we? "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." It was a hope that had its origin in the living God. It was not some sort of plastic, man-made, synthetic, humanistic wish for better things or better days, an inferior hope that the unbelieving world has. This is the real McCoy, the genuine article, because it originated in the eternal God who first loved them and had become their father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these qualities of life and lifestyle of the Thessalonian believers, all taken together, we read here, were evidence of their being the elect of God, being their election by God. Now, whenever we come across this word election or choosing, some people dismiss the whole idea of God electing a people for himself. Some Christians are inclined to doubt if it could possibly be true to know whether or not you're chosen by God. Some Christians seek certainty in speculation. But there's none of these inadequate and inappropriate attitudes here in the words in verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." God has chosen you. God's eternal choice or election of his people in Christ has been described by some as love before time. God's love in eternity for us, before time was even created. the gospel has been likened, some illustrations, to an archway with an inscription above the door. This is not original to me, by the way. Inscription above the door with this invitation. Whosoever will may come to go through. And you see this and whosoever. That obviously includes me. And I'll go in. I'm responding to the invitation. Others don't. And I look back and there's an inscription on the inside of the archway. And it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Both these are true and biblical. We should not try to rationalize them in any way. Just accept them both. And Paul goes on to press the matter home, citing further and fuller evidence of their election by God in verses 6 to 10, as he concentrates on how the gospel came to them and how they responded to the gospel message. When they saw, whosoever will may come, how did they respond? Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Charles Wesley wrote many great hymns, and one of his best, as far as I'm concerned, articulates and expresses this. Through thoroughgoing, life-changing difference, such a message produces when accompanied by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, people respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus. Here's how Wesley wrote of it. You'll know the words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Verse 6, Paul writes, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They stood up for Jesus, of the hymn Stand Up for Jesus, had been written at that time. I'm sure that would have been a favourite in their church. As one commentator puts it on this verse, it was not a cushy wee number being a Christian in their town and in that day. Nevertheless, the Thessalonian Christians nailed their colours to the mast. They willingly counted the cost and paid the price, even though it cost them nothing to become a Christian. Didn't cost you anything to become a Christian. It would cost them everything to be a Christian. Christ has paid the price for our salvation. Once you put yourself in his hands, it'll cost you, and it may cost you in this life, everything. But that's not the end of the story. So how did they manage it? In this hostile, toxic, dangerous city that they were living in, where everybody and his brother and sister appeared to be against them. How did they manage it? Well, Paul tells us, with joy of the Holy Spirit being the Christian's true comforter and enabler. And this, of course, it takes us back to John chapter 14 that we cited earlier, where the Lord Jesus says, when I go away and go up to heaven, I will ask the Father and he will send you another comforter, counselor, helper, paraclete from the Greek, who will take Christ's place among you. I will not leave you as orphans. And this tells us that the Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father and as the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, that promise of being left as orphans would have been robbed, would have been rendered almost meaningless if the person to take Jesus' place amongst us, the Holy Spirit, is in any way inferior to Jesus. Quite wonderful, really. Verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia. And I can never get my tongue around this one. It's almost as if it was clearing my throat in Achaia. Is that how you would pronounce it? Near approximation. Yeah, okay, that'll do. No other church in the New Testament is described in this way. They were a model congregation in all their deeds and in all their doings. They were not perfect, as our studies will show, but they were exemplary. They made their mark. They got it right. They left a lasting impression and were an excellent advertisement for biblical Christianity. Oh, that would be said of us as a congregation. It's something we should work towards. Theirs is an example for all churches to be embraced with open hands and open hearts, that we would desire that would be true of us. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. They shared their faith far and near. They transmitted their truth. They talked their truth. And their truth, we notice, became the talk of the town. Everybody was speaking about them and the message that they were proclaiming. Verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. The gospel they believed and the God they served totally transformed their lives from idolatry and its accompanying immorality to Jesus and the fullness of salvation. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This last point tells us that they had a focus on the future. As they were working, they were waiting. As they were waiting, they were working. As they looked back to Calvary and also the empty tomb, they also looked forward to a great and climactic event in the future, their Lord's return from heaven to earth. Now, this morning, we were privileged to sit as guests at the Lord's table. And you did so in Montrose as well this morning. And that's what we did here, there. As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. These are part of the words of the institution, biblical words of institution, of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said them himself, you proclaim the Lord's death, my death, until I come, until I return. And we read right at the very end of this verse, there is no wrath for the Christian in the second coming of Christ. He has saved us and delivered us and rescued us from the fearful future that awaits all who reject Christ. That's the seriousness of rejecting Christ and persisting in stubborn rejection. Ultimately, if you carry on like that without repenting and turning to Jesus, the day of judgment, the day of Christ's return, is the day of wrath. I can remember being told, this is probably not the most diplomatic or tactful of answers a Christian gave, but I remember being told in the West Highlands, there was an elderly Christian man waiting for the bus, and it was pouring rain, as it can do in the West Highlands, and it's probably going to do so tomorrow here. And somebody came up and said, it's a terrible day. There's no day terrible except a day of judgment for the unrighteous. So there you are. Let's make sure that we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll finish with this hymn, one of the lesser known hymns of Horatius Bonar, a very well-known Free Church of Scotland minister in the 19th century. On merit not my own I stand, my doings which I have not done, merit beyond what I can claim, doings more perfect than my own. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my all eternally. Jesus, O Son of God, I build on what the cross has done for me. There both my death and life I read, my guilt, my pardon, there I see. Lord, I believe, O deal with me as one who has thy word believed. I take the gift, Lord, look on me as one who has thy gift received. Here at the feast communion table, I grasp the pledge which life eternal to me seals. Here in the bread and wine I read the grace and peace that death reveals. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.